Let us now turn our attention to this amazing passage in Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 14. Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 14. Let's go ahead and read it right away. When they, that is the three disciples and Jesus Christ, came back to the disciples, the nine who were left behind after the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And Jesus asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with the spirit, which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Verse 23, and Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." This is the word of the living God. Father, we thank you. Bless the preaching. Bless the absorption of this word into our hearts and our minds. Help us to glean from the profound truths that we find here and put into practice everything we learn today from your word. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. One of the realities of following Christ is the ebb and flow of our faith, the highs and the lows, the strength of our faith, the lack of our faith at times. Our walk in Christ is a walk that is by faith. We have faith. We've been granted to us faith by God, from God, for our salvation, for our justification, for the forgiveness of our sins, for our future, for our resurrection, for God's promises, and so on. We live by faith, and we serve and love and worship God, the God that we don't see. At the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "Blessed are they who don't see and yet believe." Even Peter in his epistle said, "You love and worship of God that you don't see." We live by faith, trusting God from what we read in his word. We go to God in prayer, praying according to his will, having faith in him that he will answer our prayers. At times, like I said, our faith is strong, and sometimes it is weak. Sometimes it's live and vibrant, and sometimes it's dormant. Faith and doubt in our walk as Christians live side by side. When the 12 disciples followed Jesus when Christ was on earth, they mainly followed him by sight, not by faith. They had right before them God in human flesh, in their midst. The power of God was right there with them in the physical presence of Jesus Christ. But there would be a time coming shortly, as Jesus had been telling his disciples, when Jesus would not physically be with him because he had to undergo suffering, death, rejection, and of course the resurrection. And the disciples had to learn how to live by faith and not by sight, trusting Christ in all circumstances. This is something we all have to learn as followers of Christ. How to live by faith. How to live by faith. How to always trust God in every single circumstance, in every single need, in every aspect of our salvation from beginning to the end. And trusting Him for the future, for the times when we are joyful and for the times when we are suffering, experiencing sadness, pain, and sickness. And so in today's passage that we just read, this is what the disciples of Christ had to learn. This is what the Father in this passage had to learn. This is what the crowd had to learn. And this is what we all sitting here today have to learn. In today's passage, Jesus wants them, the disciples, and all of us, as we will see, to keep growing in their faith in Him. He is teaching them over and over and over that at all times, in all situations, He, Christ, must be the object of their faith. He must be the source and origin of their faith. And He must be the one that we run to and trust in and have faith in every single moment of every single day. And we must keep learning that same lesson. And our passage in Mark chapter 9 today will deliver that message to us. First, in verses 14 and 18, we are going to learn about the dire need of faith in Christ. The dire need of faith in Christ. Now, if you remember, we've been talking about the transfiguration on the mountaintop. After that glorious experience on the mountaintop, where the three disciples saw the glorious transfiguration of Jesus right before their eyes, and Elijah and Moses appearing, and the cloud descending upon them, and the Father speaking to them, telling them to listen to Jesus, His beloved Son, they finally made it back down to level ground. But when they arrive there, things aren't so level. The rest of the nine disciples who were in the valley, so to speak, were surrounded by a massive crowd. And there's some upheaval going on here. There are some scribes there, these so-called experts in the law in the Old Testament. And they were arguing and debating with the disciples. We aren't sure what the argument was about, but we can guess as the narrative develops. Because the disciples failed at casting out this pernicious, insidious demon, the scribes probably were taunting them to try to discredit them and try to discredit Jesus and His ministry and the ministry of the disciples that Jesus gave to them. Every time we see the scribes in the Gospels, this is what they are doing. Now, as they're coming down from this glorious mountaintop experience, isn't this how life goes at times for us? We have some kind of mountaintop glorious experience in our walk with Christ and the Lord. Sometimes we experience someone receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, someone we've been praying for. We hear a great sermon that stirs us. We are engaged in powerful prayer and worship. And then you go from that to life's challenges, to life's disappointments. You go from this glorious experiences to hellish experiences. But as we learn, it's in those moments that we also learn and we grow and are challenged and draw closer to God. Here the disciples experience just that. They go from this great We see this great contrast here with what happened on the mountain to what happened at the bottom of the mountain. We have the mountaintop into the valley. We have the kingdom of God on display on the mountain to the kingdom of Satan on display at the bottom of the mountain. We see a son, Jesus, is brilliantly glorified on the mountain. Then we see a son who is horribly demonized. We see a father, the divine father, who is honored in his son, to a human father who is horrified by his son. We learn about a lesson about the future on the mountain to a lesson about faith in the valley. We have a display of divine power on the mountain to an instruction and teaching about human prayer in the valley. But before the disciples go to Jesus at the end of this passage and ask him about why they could not cast out this demon, the crowds shift their attention onto Jesus Christ who is coming down from the mountain. When they saw Jesus coming, as they were in the midst of this frenzy, when they were in the midst of the scribes and the nine disciples and this demonic boy, they were what? What's the passage say? They were amazed at the presence and coming of Jesus Christ. I love the fact that they were amazed at Jesus' presence. And what did they immediately do? They ran to him to welcome him. His presence was a relief to them. They didn't walk to him. They didn't saunter their way over. They ran to Jesus Christ. They got away from the supposed religious experts and from the faithless and incapable disciples, and they made a beeline to Jesus Christ. These people had no small inkling about Christ's power and Christ's authority over demons, over sickness, over death. They've seen and heard and have heard about his authoritative teachings that were unlike anyone else's. Jesus had been away for some time on the mountain, and perhaps when they saw him, they were relieved that he was there to straighten out the dispute the scribes were having with everyone. Or perhaps they knew without a doubt that he alone could cast out this demon out of this poor boy. They knew he had done it many times, and they knew he could do it again. Either way, Jesus was attractive to them. Sadly, many in the crowd did not believe him as their Messiah, but they still knew about his miraculous powers. They knew about his compassionate, kind, and loving disposition. And they knew he had the answers and the power to save and deliver people from bondage and disease. They knew he was like anyone who has ever walked the land of Israel. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Herod could not hold a candle to Jesus Christ. No one can. And thus they ran to him. And here's an important question for all of you that arises out of verse 15. This question makes us think about our own faith and our doubts as we walk through this journey with Jesus Christ. When you are puzzled with life, when you are struggling with sin, as we do as Christians, when you have various problems and challenges, when you are struck with sickness, when you have doubts and anxiety, when you are dealing with depression and poverty, you name it, do you run to Christ? Do you cling to Christ? Do you go to him in prayer? Do you obey Christ? Do you seek him and his grace and his forgiveness, his power, his truth, his wisdom, and his salvation? Do you trust Jesus Christ? Do you run to his living and enduring and eternal word? Do you run to his word like one with a parched mouth who needs the living water or else you will die? I'm afraid that more often than not, it's not Christ we run to, but other things to alleviate our problems when it should always be Christ that we run to. We run to things that are not eternal. We run to things that are not the truth or will not provide answers or things that will not provide lasting joy, peace, contentment. Beloved, it's always to Christ that we must run and cling to and trust. It's to Him, the attractive, strong, powerful one, that we must be excited about and run to. There is a dire need for faith in Christ. I would say this, if you think your life is falling apart, although I would say that it's not falling apart because everything in your life is governed by the sovereign grace of God, I can say that it's not a bad thing when you are going through challenging circumstances. Why? Because it forces you to run to Jesus Christ, trust Him, and cry out to Him. As the first chapter of Peter's first epistle says, our faith is more valuable than gold. And when we are going through the fires of life, it's because God is testing us and testing our faith. Beloved, are you burdened by sin? Run to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and holiness. Are you dismayed by this evil world? Run to Christ for eternal joy and hope and for a better coming world with a better coming King. Are you struggling with sickness, as many of us have been? Run to Christ for comfort, peace, and contentment. Seek healing from the great physician. Are you uncertain how to navigate the rough waters of life? Run to Christ, your captain, for wisdom, for discernment and truth. Are you lonely? Run to Christ for the sweetest of all fellowship, the one who will never leave you or forsake you. Is your marriage falling apart today? Run to Jesus, who is the only one who can mend your marriage and teach you how to love and forgive. Are you under a weight of conviction as an unbeliever? Are you under a weight of guilt, recognizing your sin and the coming judgment and condemnation and eternity spent in hell without God? Run to Christ, the only name under heaven by which we can be saved. Run to the way, run to the truth, run to the light. He should always be the one that we first run to. But sometimes we need a shaking in our lives. Sometimes we need precious things to be whisked out of our lives, such as our health, such as friends and even family, work, and the pleasures of this world, so that all things might pale in comparison to the glory and power and truth and salvation and hope and peace and forgiveness that are found only in Jesus Christ and in none other. There is a dire need for faith in Christ, and that's what we're learning here. Now in verse 16, this crowd came to meet and greet Jesus, but he dismisses any formality and goes straight to the issue at hand. And look at verse 16. What does he ask them? What are you discussing with them? Meaning, what are you debating? What are you debating about? What are you disputing? What are you getting heated over with my disciples? See, we often go to God with questions, but He often turns the table and asks us questions. He was a good rabbi. This is what He did. He knew precisely what was going on. Jesus is all-knowing. He's omniscient. But Him asking questions is a way to get the people to speak and to think deeper and to openly share what is going on so God might address that, and to bring people to a more profound understanding of His truth, His nature, and His work. See, Jesus is in charge here. He always is. If you notice in our journey through Mark, you will never see Jesus baffled. You'll never see Jesus scratching His head in confusion. He is never inept in any situation. Jesus is always sovereign. He's always calm. And He's always divinely in control of every single situation. This is precisely why we need to have faith in Him. His question to the crowd in no way diminishes His knowledge or divine will over this situation. And so in verses 17 and 18, you'll see out of this massive crowd, after He asks this question, one person speaks up. One person answers him, and he's the main character, one of the main characters in our passage. And this character is a father. He's a loving, kind, compassionate father. He's the one who spoke out. The crowd did not. He wanted to bring his son to Jesus, knowing Jesus could release this demon from his son's horrific conditions. But Jesus wasn't there, so he brought the boy, his son, to the second best option, Jesus' disciples. He knew the dismal condition of his one and only beloved child. Luke tells us, in Luke's account of this, that this son was the father's only child. I mean, that just accentuates the pain of this father. We see here Jesus' love and compassion reaching out to the dejected, to the poor, to the hurting, and to the possessed. He helps those who diagnose their scarcity of faith, but they run to him in faith, however little their faith is, however small it is. A lot of people say wrongly that God helps those who help themselves. It rather is God helps those who run to him crying out, "Help, I have nothing except you and you alone." By Jesus asking the crowd this open question, the Father publicly states the problem, and it is dire. It's heartbreaking. And as verse 21 says of chapter 9, it's been going on since childhood. This has been exhausting. The fact that it's been going on since childhood demonstrates to us that even Satan, even demons, can wreak havoc on a young person's life. This is why, parents, that we must continue to proclaim the gospel to our children and teach them the word of God and instill with them, in them, the training and discipline of the word, Lord and the word of God, and protect them from any evil influence that influences of this world and Satan is bringing against our children. And in our world today, we see much of that. Some of you can relate to the relentless sorrows, agonies, and heartbreaks of life that just seem to go on and on, such as in the case of this family. The wording here denotes that the son wasn't always possessed 24/7, but it did happen all the time. It did happen frequently. And whenever it did occur, the demon, as demons do, viciously seized this young man by force. I'm sure the family wanted to give up all hope for what their precious child was experiencing. Demon possession was real, and it is real, and it's destructive because Satan's work is to lie, to steal, and to destroy. I was reading not too long ago, as I'm sure you all have said, in our own state a few weeks ago, was devastated by a man who drove an SUV through a crowd of parade goers and killed a bunch of people. And not too long after that, he said, I think in court, I'm not really sure where he said it, doesn't matter, that he felt demonized. He felt demon-possessed. And if that was true or not, I'm not really sure. He's still culpable for his guilt and sin and evil actions. But it still demonstrates the fact, I think, that demon possession and that Satan is still on the prowl. As Peter says in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, he is still going around seeking those whom he would devour and destroy. And we see that here all throughout Mark, but we see that here in chapter 9. This particular demon was extremely violent and destructive. He caused the boy to be mute. Mute. Think about that. The boy couldn't speak. He couldn't share his problems for many years, his pain, his suffering with his family and friends. He suffered in abject silence. But the display of pain was real, as the demon often slammed him to the ground, in physical torture, or toss them into the water, or toss them into a burning, raging fire to burn him. He also, as the text says, he foamed at the mouth, which was, as Matthew 17 says, akin to epileptic seizures. He ground his teeth, indicating pain and distress and nervousness, anxiety of the greatest kind. And to top it off, the boy was struck. He was struck with a stiff-like withering condition that rendered him useless. These wretched conditions are the consequences of a fallen, evil, indwelt world beset with sin and darkness and Satan. While anyone who has these similar symptoms as this boy has may not be demon-possessed, right? Because not all sicknesses and diseases are a result of demon possession. Many people can experience these things because of sin and because of the fact that we live in a fallen world. Now, while we should be thankful for modern medicine to alleviate and help with certain conditions, and we can use them when necessary, we must never use medications or run to a psychologist at the expense of avoiding Jesus. See, medications and any of that kind of stuff is temporary, but Jesus is eternal. And while we do have physical needs and can address them, and God has given us antidotes to deal with physical medical problems, it's our spiritual condition that requires the most attention. And only Jesus can rectify that problem. Amen? This is man's supreme problem. Sin. Separation from God. And Jesus is man's greatest need and only antidote. And if today, if someone is demon-possessed, Jesus is still the antidote for the problem. He is the one who can save one of those people. He is the one, his gospel is the only hope for salvation for those who experience demon possession. Only Jesus can cleanse a filthy house and fill that house, that cleansed house, with his Holy Spirit and make that person to be a new creation and make him clean. But now we see here in this passage, there's a problem going on. The man came to Christ disciples to cast out the demon, and they could not cast out this demon. Why? They've done it in the past. Why not right now? Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits, and they did cast out many demons. Why not this time? What is different? Well, let's keep going on in our passage to see what the text says. Next, we see here Jesus' lament over faithlessness in the people. Jesus' lament over faithlessness in the people. First, we see the dire need of faith. Now we see Jesus lamenting over the lack of faith. In verse 19, when Jesus heard that his disciples could not cast out the demon, he cried out. What did he cry out? He said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." While we are not provided with the tone of Jesus' voice here, we can sense his weariness for this generation. This, oh, when he says, "Oh, unbelieving generation," in the Greek, that word, that little letter, is hardly ever used in the Greek. But when it is, it suggests a very strong emotion. Jesus lamented over this generation, his faithless and unbelieving disciples at times. Also the crowd, of course, also those in Israel, also the religious leaders, but more specifically, his disciples. Those who have spent much time with him, those who have seen his miracles and healings and resurrections and heard his teachings. We see the same kind of exasperation of God with the Israelites in the Old Testament. For example, in Numbers. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 11, it says that the Lord said to Moses, How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" And here in the New Testament, Jesus is perturbed. How could they still not have enough faith in me? How long shall I remain here to drill it into their hard hearts to trust in me? And since your faith in me diminished in this circumstance, bring this demon-possessed boy to me. I will cast him out. This gentle rebuke by our Lord isn't only for his 12 disciples or for this crowd. It's also for you and for me. See, as followers of Christ, we progress. We mature in our faith. We grow in our walk with Christ. We learn and behold wonderful truths. But at times, in between those moments, we can fall into doubt, into faithlessness and unbelief for God's greatness, for God's mercy, for his forgiveness, power, and love, and the ability to answer our prayer and work mightily in our lives. Does this describe your walk at times with Jesus? You have mountaintop experiences, and then you descend into the valley. And it feels like your faith has been destroyed at times. There are times when our faith is strong, times when it's weak. There are times when we depend fully on Christ, and times when we look more to ourselves and circumstances or other people as if they are more powerful, as if they are more trustworthy than Jesus Christ. There are times when we forget about God's faithful dealings with us in the past. And now we enter into a new season, new circumstance, as if God was not sovereign. Or he did not know how to handle this or how to help us right now. He did in the past, but right now, I'm not trusting him so much. Now, this isn't necessarily because we have zero faith, but it's usually because our faith is weak, deficient, or inconsistent. But praise be to God. Listen, praise be to God. Jesus at times rebukes weak faith, but he never rejects it. I love what Sinclair Ferguson said. He said, even those of us who have weak faith, and there are many of us, we all go through times of weak faith, we have the same strong Christ as everyone else. Let me repeat that, beloved. Even those of us who have weak faith have the same strong Christ as others. While our faith falters at times, listen, this is the, if you don't get anything else out of this sermon, get this. If your faith is faltering at times, it's the person of our faith that must never be disregarded. Because we can have faith as small as of a mustard seed, but if we trust in the great, strong, and mighty one, that's what matters. And so now in verse 20, as we trek through this, we see the disciples probably feeling ashamed for not being able to cast out the demon, but still they bring the boy to Jesus Christ. And at least we have to give them credit. They brought the boy to Christ, the strong one. And they didn't run away from Christ. They didn't lose all hope. See, there is some faith here. There is some hope, even if it is minuscule. In short, we will see that even just a little faith is all that is needed. But in verse 20, when the boy is brought to Jesus, when it's brought to the Son of God, the Supreme One, who is supreme over all, what do we see the demon doing? He convulses, he trembles, he shudders. The demon knew what his plight was to become. He was in the presence of the Almighty Holy Son of God. And now, in verses 22 to 27, we're going to see the possibilities of faith in Christ. First, we saw the dire need of faith in Christ. Second, we see Jesus lamenting over the faithlessness in him. And now we see the possibilities of faith in Christ. Verses 22 to 24 are only found in Mark's account of this amazing account. As the boy was in the presence of Christ, slamming him to the ground, rolling him around uncontrollably, what did the father say to Jesus Christ in verse 22? But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. You can hear the Father's outcry, his pain, his desperation. Jesus, do anything. Jesus, help us. It's a simple prayer. It's an SOS call of distress. It's an emergency. Help. That's all I can say. Help. Sometimes that's all you can say. When you're in the midst of the raging torrents of life, and all you can cry out is, help me, O Lord. Like the Syrophoenician woman, that Gentile woman whose daughter was struck with demon possession. All she could say was, Lord, help me. If you can do anything, have compassion, do something. Stop this pain, stop this darkness. Not just for my beloved son who's demon possessed, but help me and my family, Lord. I hate seeing him like this. But look at Jesus' response in verse 23. It's a subtle reprimand of the man's weak faith. What does Jesus say? It's not just a question, it's an exclamation. If you can? If you can? The Father's faith wasn't absent. It wasn't absolutely deficient. It was not strong. It was not sturdy. But in other words, Jesus is saying to this Father, do you realize who I am? Do you realize what I'm capable of? You are speaking to the Lord and Creator of the universe. God himself in human flesh. The God who knows all and knows what's best. If you can, are you kidding me? Jesus is essentially saying. And Jesus says, all things are possible to him who believes, to him who has faith. Not just anything. Not just any object or source of faith, but faith in me. Faith in Jesus Christ. I am the Christ. I am the Beloved One. I am the Good News. I am the Word of Life. I am the Light of the world. Believe and trust in me. Listen, it's not God that's the problem. Don't ever blame God. He's not the problem. He's not delinquent in power. It's human faith that is delinquent and struggles. See, this is also for the disciples. They also needed to learn this. Listen to this. Faith in God sets no limits to the power of God. Faith in God sets no limits to the power of God. And true faith submits to the will and person of God. Did you get that? We have to look to our object of faith. We don't conjure up our faith and look to our own faith. We look to the one who is the one who provides our faith. This is what this father needed to do, and what the disciples needed to do, and what all us believers need to understand. As the Old Testament puts it in Psalm 34, we need to taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen? And in verse 24, the Father immediately responded, and he cried out. And what did he cry out? He responded to the convicting words of Christ, and he said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I do believe. I do have faith. I think I do in Jesus. But my faith is weak. It's a gas tank that is almost on empty. But you know, even that little amount of gas can keep the car going, right? Look at what switches here. He switches from being concerned about his demon-possessed boy to his lack of faith. This is what Jesus is ultimately addressing here, the lack of faith. Listen, no faith or lack of faith is as detrimental or more detrimental than someone being demon-possessed. No faith in Christ means no salvation, no delivery, no rescue, no hope, no forgiveness, no eternal life. When Jesus said here, all things are possible, we have to understand that in context. Our faith in God is not some kind of magical power where we can name it and claim it, where the words of our mouth have some kind of magical power that can create whatever circumstances we desire. No. Faith is a gift from God himself, as Ephesians 2:8-9 says. This is why the Father said to Jesus, help my unbelief. I need you to help my faithlessness. I need you to instill faith in me. And look, even if we have faith that is small as a mustard seed, that is still, as Hebrews 11:16 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Brothers and sisters, our faith must be centered on God and his will and on his word. We should desire, as we go to God in prayer, to seek his will in our life, because he knows best. As Christians, our lives ought to be lived by faith in Christ, faith in God, and in faith in his truth and promises and his word that is found in the Bible. As Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of Christ. If you want your faith to increase, go to the word of God. And that consists of obeying his word as well and his commandments. Because we believe that God is the God of his word, and that he and his word is worthy of believing, trusting, and obeying. Now we see in verses 25 to 27, Jesus showing himself to be powerful, and Jesus showing himself to be faithful. He casts out the demon out of the boy. He rebukes the demon to never, ever again enter that boy. He evicts the demon, and the demon left the boy with a show, convulsing and twisting the boy and throwing him onto the ground, as verse 26 says. It was so dramatic that as the demon was taken out of the boy by Christ, that he fell to the ground and he looked, as the crowd says, he looked as if he were dead. But he wasn't. The crowd was wrong again. They thought he was dead. Just like they thought and laughed at Jesus when Jesus said that Jairus' daughter couldn't be raised from the dead. Look at verse 27. This is amazing. You see here Jesus' compassion. After he cast out the demon, he took the boy by the hand and raised him. And the boy, this boy would have been unclean, but Jesus touched him and he raised him, demonstrating not only his compassion and love for the boy and the father, but he also demonstrated his resurrecting power. He could have been dead for all that we know, and Jesus lifted this boy up to life. Life renewed, life in Christ. Luke adds at the end of his account that the people were astonished at the majesty of God. They saw the God of creation in their midst, healing this boy and raising him to life. God is in their midst. See, our faith in God should never bring attention to our faith, but to the glory and power of God. We're not drawing attention to ourselves, we're drawing attention to the glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Finally, as we bring this amazing passage to a close, we come to the end where we need a needed reminder about faith in Christ. A needed reminder about faith in Christ, verses 28 and 29. After this dramatic presentation of Christ's power in the demon-possessed boy, the disciples had to deal with their embarrassing failure. They enter into some house in the northern part of Galilee with Jesus alone, and they question him. Why couldn't we, as verse 28 says, why couldn't we drive this demon out? They were perplexed. They've done it before. Why not this time? What were they doing wrong? Their failure led to questions for Jesus. It led to introspection and learning the truth. Listen, if you fail in your walk with Christ, don't worry. Use it as a springboard to correcting your doctrine, your understanding of Jesus, to grow your faith. Go to him and ask questions. But Jesus tells them candidly in verse 29. He said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. What kind? What is he talking about? Well, it must mean the particular demon that inhabited this boy. It could have meant any demon, right? If you want to break through spiritual battles, you must pray. You must have faith in me. You must run to me. In a broad sense, this can mean any spiritual battle. Our life as Christians is wrought with spiritual battles, and all of our spiritual battles require faith in God and his power. As Ephesians 6:16 says, in addition to all, Paul says, taking up the shield of what? Faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And then Paul says we need to pray and wield the power of the word of God in our lives. See, here Jesus also exposes the weak faith of his disciples. And he says that only by prayer can this kind come out. Only by prayer. They cast out demons before, but it seems that in this case, they neglected to go to God. They neglected God and his power and his strengths, and perhaps they were trusting in their own abilities, their own strengths, their gifts, more than they were of God. Either way, their faith was deficient. Or in Matthew 17's account, Jesus says that they had little faith. They had little faith. Their lack of prayer equaled little faith. Listen, lack of prayer or little to no prayer in your life as a Christian always shows one's condition of faith. Brothers and sisters, are you praying? Are you daily going to the Lord? Are you spending time with your other brothers and sisters praying? If we're not, it shows and demonstrates our full trust or lack of trust in God. These disciples had so much more to learn about the Son of God, their Messiah. And look, our faith is only as strong as the object and source of our faith. We must know our God, and we must have a high view and a right view of God, just like these disciples needed. And that comes by being in the Word of God all the time. If you don't have a right view and a high view of God, and you're not in his Word all of the time, your faith is going to suffer. Your prayer life is going to suffer. Your trust in God is going to suffer. But the more you know him, the easier it is to increase your faith, because you believe in the mighty, glorious God of this universe. See, prayer is communion with God. Prayer is full dependence on God. Prayer is humbling yourself and telling God, I need you. And prayer and our faith must be ongoing daily aspects of our walk with Christ. Listen, faith is exercised and revealed in our prayer. Prayer demonstrates our humility and complete dependence on God. Prayer and faith in God gets our minds off ourselves and our minds and our hearts onto God. It gets our minds off of our weakness and our minds and our hearts onto the power of God. If we are not praying, our faith is to be shown to be weak, and perhaps we are not experiencing the power of prayer and the results of faith because we simply are not praying and trusting God. Does that make sense? We cannot live today like the disciples were on yesterday's faith, on yesterday's prayer, or yesterday's so-called spiritual successes. We must constantly trust God and have true, genuine faith in him. Faith is not necessarily, listen, about getting results or all of our prayers answered, even though God does answer our prayers according to his will. But it's about knowing God personally, and it's about depending on him in every area of your life. Going to him in prayer is about having an elevated and majestic view of God in your life. And it's about your life being impelled by his glory, his power, his grace, and his majesty. This should be the constant walk of our life as Christians, a life of faith and prayer and total dependence on God. Listen, today, friends, if you sense that your faith is faltering, is weak, is deficient, and little, run to him. Run to him. Go to his word. Seek a better understanding of who he is. Cry out to him for help. Know that there is never a time when you advance beyond your need for Christ. You never graduate from your need for Christ. Faith in him is always needed. I know many of you are faced with difficult circumstances today. Don't run from God. Run to God. That might sound cliche, but a lot of times we do run from God. Run to him today. Always run to him. Always pray to him. Understand his ways. Pick up his word and let him heal your spirit. Obey his word. Wait upon him and trust, as the hymn says. For his power is infinitely greater and more powerful and more effective than yourself or anyone else. Like the Father in this account, as we're drawing to an end here, like the disciples in this account. See, when you are battling unbelief, but you still know you believe, but your faith is weak, go to Christ. Go to him and cry out, I believe. Help my unbelief. And as Jesus said, even a little faith in him can move insurmountable mountains because of his greatness, because of his grandness, because of his power and his glory. For nothing according to his will, nothing according to his nature, nothing according to his power is impossible. Trust in him. Trust in the greatness of God.